Right, we're going to try to wrap up Peter's sermon in Acts chapter 2. We're going to be starting in verse 33. So as we're turning there, I do have a couple of questions. What is the purpose, what is the purpose of the kingdom of God, and who is it for? So as you're thinking about that question, let's look at the old kingdom. So we can look at the Old Testament. You've got this idea that Jerusalem was a place where God has put his name. He's placed his people there. That's where his law is. And the people seemed to understand that for a while. They understood that they had value because they were called by God. The land seemed to have value because it was God's chosen land. But it eventually turned into something else. Now, when you look at the people's perspective of Jerusalem, there's always one description for which direction you're going to Jerusalem. You always go up. Always go up to Jerusalem. And the reason is, that's the place of value. That's the important place. Doesn't matter if you're up in Samaria, you're going to go up to Jerusalem. Now, if you're going to go from Jerusalem anywhere else, by definition, you have to go down. So you're going to go down to, especially Samaria, you're going to go down to Samaria. That is a low-value place, right? It's where the dogs and the half-breeds live. That was kind of their mentality. But if you look at their perspective, Jerusalem is up. It's a valued place. And originally, it was because God has put his name there. But it eventually turned into this place where we are. This is our land. To where they had rejected the position of God as being the king of their land. And you saw the rejection happen throughout the Old Testament and into even the gospel. We went from serving God to we want a king like the other nations. To you finally get the full rejection of God's kingship. When the Pharisees at Jesus' trial said, "We have no king but Caesar." Full rejection of God in every possible way. They still considered Jerusalem to be up. They had rejected God, the one who had placed his name on Jerusalem, and they just kept Jerusalem. They had rejected God, though. So when you look at the kingdom, what it was originally designed for was a place for God's name to dwell. It was a place for him to be king and for the people to worship him. But that was rejected. So when we look at the New Testament kingdom of God, what's it for? Who is it for? Any thoughts? Okay, we're going to have the church involved.
Well, I mean, it's still for God, you know, thy kingdom come, thy will be done.
Okay. So can we say that? So can we say that God's put his name on it? After all, everyone in the church, at least if we're going to talk about the universal invisible church, all those who are actually going to heaven, they're the ones on whom God has placed his name. They are called by his name.
I think maybe a deeper issue, if I'm not deep with what you're saying, is that they were putting value in the beginning, they were putting value on where God's name dwelled. Eventually they're putting on the place. And so, how does that carry over to the church now?
Have we seen that departure from the name of God to just latching onto the church in our age? We see that a lot. And the reason I bring this up is when we opened the book of Acts, the first big word that we dealt with was the phrase progressive sanctification. Sanctifying, God making us more like himself, making us holy like he is. There's a bunch of stuff implied there. First thing implied is, God is holy, he's perfect, he's God. He's not only God, but he's godly. Man is not. With those two things, we have to understand that God is changing us. The idea of change implies two things. We can get better, but it also implies that we are not very good. If we're going to go with Scripture, we're flat out bad. Okay, we are going to continue to grow. The implication in that growth is that we started out small, little, bad, evil, wrong. That's some pretty bad stuff. But what we looked at when we were opening up Acts is sanctification, the change to be more like God, is not primarily a change in action. It's primarily a change in thought, understanding, attitude. With that at stake, when we say, what is the kingdom, I'm challenging us to have an answer. Because we might have a good answer, or we might have a bad answer, in which case we need to maybe change our thinking. Steve?
When Pilate said to Jesus, are you king of the Jews? He says, my kingdom is not in this world, my kingdom is somewhere.
Yeah. It's about transformation. Okay, it's a kingdom that we can't necessarily see. It's not like the kingdoms of this world. It's a kingdom that's devoted to a change for the church. It's about God's name. How does it begin? Let's start with the first part of that. How does it begin? By Christ. Jesus' teaching throughout his ministry on earth had a lot to do with the kingdom. What was his statement chronologically? What's the when of his kingdom discussions? He says it's at hand, which is a close translation to near. It's not quite here yet. Why had the kingdom not yet begun? There was no king yet. With that mindset, we're going to get into Acts chapter 2, starting in verse 33, because what we're going to have is Peter's proclamation that we have a king of this kingdom. At that moment, we have exactly one person in the kingdom. That's Jesus. Once that has happened, He will then begin a process of building his church or his kingdom with people. Acts chapter 2, starting in verse 33. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what should we do? And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. And with many other words he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. So those who received his word were baptized, and they were added that day about 3,000 souls. We're going to go ahead and stop there. I do want to try to finish this chapter today, but I'm not sure we can get that far. We've got some terminology here that it's quite possible that we might be off in our understanding. So we've got to make sure that the Bible is going to direct us. This is a part of that progressive sanctification that we opened Acts with. Speaking of Jesus, see in verse 32, God raised Jesus up, and they're witnesses of it. So being therefore exalted at the right hand of God. What's the right hand of God? The place of authority. What's the picture? Which picture in Scripture is the most clear about what it means to be the right hand of the king? Joseph in Egypt. Okay? The king was, or Pharaoh, he was still king, but he had granted Joseph all the authority in the kingdom. He could act as king. Here's the thing. If you were to read the histories of all the things that were happening there, it probably wouldn't say Joseph did this and Joseph did that and Joseph declared this and Joseph declared that. It would say Pharaoh did. His work is on behalf of the king from the position of king. So, this Jesus has been exalted at the right hand of God. All of this authority is his. Now, I don't know how your translations are going to read. The NIV, I think, screws this up bad. And having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. How does the NIV read? Does it say, having received the promised Holy Spirit? This is up in 33. Yep. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit. Does it say having received the promised Holy Spirit? It does. Okay. We have to understand Jesus didn't receive the Holy Spirit. He already had it. Okay. So there is a question in this relationship of Jesus who is God, and Jesus who is man, when did he have the Holy Spirit? Did he have it at conception? Birth? Baptism, where the dove descended on him? Crucifixion, death, or, you know, burial, resurrection? Did it happen somewhere in there? Whatever it was, Jesus has the Holy Spirit. And we could probably spend a lot of time figuring that out. He did not receive the promised Holy Spirit in that way. Okay? ESV, I think the King James gets this right, NASB gets this right. He received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit. There's a difference there. God the Father has declared and decreed, I'm going to pour out my Spirit on all flesh. That's the promise. He gave that promise to Jesus, who then turned around and poured out the Holy Spirit. So he could have received the promised Holy Spirit, the jar of the Holy Spirit, to give out, but he didn't dump it on himself. He poured it out on all flesh. So do we see that there? Part of the plan of God, the Father, was to pour out a Spirit, and Jesus is the one who did it. Now, we have to understand, he didn't plant little seeds of the Spirit. When you see the work of the Spirit, it's not little seeds. It's a mighty rushing wind. Tongues of fire. He's not dabbing some Spirit on you. He's pouring it on you. That terminology there is very important. So when all the old dudes started trying to figure out how this Holy Spirit works, they say that he proceeds from both the Father and the Son. He's given by those two. Again, a defense of what they're seeing. Remember, this is still in the context of the craziness of these people speaking in languages that they don't know. He's poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. Now, it's important to understand that down in verse 38... it ends with, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Verse 39, for the promises for you, and so on and so forth. We're going to tie those two thoughts together. He's going, all right, you guys, Jesus has poured out this thing that you're seeing over here, and he's going to pour it out on you guys also. So what you're seeing will be happening to you guys. So he's going to tie those two thoughts together. But here's the thing. Verse 33 is obviously talking about Jesus, right? He's the one that was exalted at the right hand of God. But in verse 34, Peter's just making sure we know we're not talking about David. Verse 34, for David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself said, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. That is from Psalm, is that 110? No. Yeah, Psalm 110. It's only 16 verses long. It's relatively short. Even back when they were singing it, they knew they were speaking of a descendant of David. This king who's going to take over. Right? They knew that that's what this was about. But Peter's there saying, keep in mind, David saw the Lord, Yahweh, say to David's Lord, the Son, Adonai, Jesus, sit at my right hand. Right? Sit in the place of authority. Now, who's making the enemies the footstool? The Father is. All right. So what he's basically saying is, there is, David didn't sit at the right hand, right? He didn't go into heaven, but rather he saw Christ doing it. Right. Oh, yeah. You know, it's crazy. They never remember that he was an adulterer and a murderer. So, let's continue. Verse 36. This is the defining statement of the work of Jesus. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord or King and Christ or anointed promised Messiah. Right? God has made him both of those things. That's what his scripture quotations from the Old Testament are talking about. He's been proved to be that because of his resurrection. Everything has come together to instigate this kingdom. We now have the one that this is built on. So I have a question for you. Up until now, in Peter's proclamation of the message, how many other people are involved in the message? Did he ever say, and you should believe, and you should come to God, and all the other stuff that we tend to call evangelism? How much of that typical evangelism have we seen so far? None. The only role that man played in this whole scenario is, you crucified him, so there's you, at the hands of lawless men. So we have lawless men. It's so important for us to realize that this kingdom is about Christ. Now, he's going to fill that kingdom with people. So there has to be faith and repentance, and there's going to be all that stuff. It begins with Christ. That's what this kingdom thing is about. Now, he adds there at the end, and I don't know why he throws this in. So he's made of both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified, which he's already told him that. So I don't know if that's an additional jab or, hey, God set up this king and you killed him. Has anybody ever seen the movie The Three Amigos? Old movie. They go to see the invisible swordsman. Right, and you're supposed to recite this chant and shoot a pistol into the air. But what does Dusty Bottoms do? He recites it and shoots him. Here's this guy who's supposed to tell us where to go. He's our chosen one. He's going to do everything we need, and we just shot him. Right? Now what are you going to do? Good job, stupid. Okay? This Jesus who was set up to be everything that is needed, you killed him. Yeah.
That's your word, guys.
Because they could have said, oh, remember a week before we crucified him, we put a robe on him and we called Hosanna, Hosanna to the King of the Jews. They could have said, we got it right, we just screwed up one time. Okay. You guys killed him. He's not king because of anything that you did. He's king because he earned it. So, what happens if you get a clear picture of Jesus painted before you? What happens? So, in the temple, filled with smoke and robes, and what happens when that guy saw the King of the universe? Right, woe is me. I'm undone, right? I'm a man of unclean lips. Did anybody tell him that he was a man of unclean lips? When you see a clear picture of that king, you know everything that you've done. It instantly becomes clear. You don't need convinced of your mess up or of your condition before him. But here's the thing, and we're going to bring up repentance right now. If I've wronged somebody and I'm getting away with it, maybe for a couple of years, this guy doesn't know that I'm the one that's wronged him. Finally, I go to him. You know what? I was the one who stole the thousands of dollars or whatever it was. What am I expecting? Why would I even say that? I'm expecting forgiveness. Nobody does that expecting to be thrown in jail. I wanted to tell you this so that you can put me in jail. Which, having that attitude might be good, but honestly, you're going there expecting forgiveness. There's a word that we're talking about there if we're repenting to God. If we're going to confess our sins to God, we do that expecting forgiveness. Why would you expect that? He said he would. Okay, we have two issues that are closely related. He said he would forgive me. The problem is that doesn't make me confess my sins. There's another thing that's related there, and it's my faith. I believe that he will. That's why I confess my sins. We have in Scripture an inseparable bond between faith and repentance. They both exist everywhere. I was up late last night, not able to go to sleep, thinking about this. Is it possible to have serious, sincere, biblical faith without serious and sincere biblical repentance? Let's flip it over. Can you have repentance without faith? Oh. It's... So let's narrow it down. Biblical repentance acknowledges that God has a standard that is perfect. He exists, he has a standard, and I've broken it. If I'm going to have sincere repentance, it has to be coupled with faith. Now, we can have a repentance, a conviction of sin that leads to death, right? And you might even have somebody go, "I'm sorry." But you know what worldly conviction looks like? See, David took Bathsheba, and he was confronted with the problem. He knew he had made the mistake. What was his reaction to that mistake? "We're going to send Uriah to the, you know, back here. We're going to make it look like the baby is his. That plan doesn't work, so now we're just going to kill him." See, there was a change in action for David. There was a repentance for David that led to death. It wasn't until Nathan the prophet came and said, "Well, there's this guy who has all these sheep and he stole another guy's sheep." And David said, "Cursed be that guy." And Nathan said, "You are that guy." What was David's response then? Right. Right. He says to God, "I've sinned against God and God alone." That's going to result in a change in action again. Both of those realizations, Uriah the Hittite reaction and serious biblical repentance reaction, both of them came from conviction. Both of them even came from an acknowledgement that they had screwed up. One was non-biblical, and one was straight-up biblical. Psalm 51, exactly. Okay, that was his pouring out his heart after that whole situation. Here... Okay.
It seems hard to even divorce, to call faith and repentance two different things. Yeah, there's two different words, but both of them are believing.
Right.
So repentance, I'm believing a new thing.
Right.
And faith is the thing I'm believing. So
that's exactly right. So we have to understand repentance and faith are inseparable. They're, for the most part, the same thing. They look differently. They might even play out differently, but they're the same thing. So I want to bring that up because we're going to read 37 and 38 together, but they've had a clear picture of God, a clear picture of specifically Christ. I am going to just add this one more little question. Are they asking for something to do because of the accusation? You killed Jesus. What are we supposed to do? Because it could be we have a heart and a nature of sin. What are we supposed to do? But it also could be this kingdom that God has promised is beginning. What are we supposed to do to be involved in it? So I see actually three possibilities of that question. What shall we do? And we can talk about that when we get through this. So let's read 37 and 38. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins." Okay? Repent and be baptized. Does that save you? Are there churches that preach that if you repent and get baptized, you'll get saved? Is that correct? Did Peter lie? Okay, we have an answer. No, he didn't lie. Are we talking about salvation? Are we talking about how do you get away from this one sin of crucifying Jesus? I mean, is that the question? How do we get into the kingdom of God? Is that the question? What are we talking about here? Well, just a second. Let's, for the time being, let's equate salvation with entrance into the kingdom. Which, is it the same thing? Let's say salvation is equivalent with entrance into the kingdom of God. We're going to walk through it and we'll let it be a way of thinking and we'll see if it's a correct way of thinking or a false way of thinking. So let's say salvation is equivalent to being entered into the kingdom of God. In which case, their question is, how do we get saved? And the answer is repent and be baptized, though we've already said that repentance and faith are connected. And that's not a New Testament theme, that is throughout the Old Testament as well. So they would have already understood that. The issue of baptism we're going to get into, but to suffice it to say, it's a covenant thing. So, his statement, repent and be baptized, were they already saved when they asked, what should we do? Because they were cut to the heart. Now, we're not going to chase this rabbit too far down the hole, because entire theologies and systematic theologies, books, large books, have been devoted to this question. When are you actually saved? So, without going too deep into it, when were they saved? What did they believe? What about him? That he's the Lord. So we have belief. We're going to write in parentheses there faith, because faith and repentance are equivalent. Belief in the kingship of Jesus.
And Messiahship. Which, because I just preached on it, I can't think of any other terms except the passage I just preached in 1 John. You know, those who are believing that Jesus is the Messiah, the anointed one, and those who are believing that Jesus is the Son of God, which is the King.
So. That's right. What does that do for you? If you believe those two things, does it make you born of God?
Well, John offered baptism in water. Christ offered baptism in acceptance.
We're going to put baptism off to the side here because it is its own statement. And then they were baptized. So we're going to have a relationship of belief and baptism. There's a relationship there.
What about the thief on the cross?
Not baptized. He's not in heaven.
Oh, gotcha.
Oh, that was a joke? I think we're going to see him in heaven even though he wasn't baptized. Any other thoughts? How long could you go in this discussion? So for now, we're going to stop the discussion and acknowledge that this is a pretty deep issue, and we are going to move on to baptism. In order for us to understand baptism, I want to throw this out there. Old Testament covenant discussions, and they found some of this paperwork and stuff of old kingdoms. What you would have is, this kingdom over here is stronger than this kingdom over here. But this kingdom doesn't want to destroy this one. They actually want to have a relationship there where they will pay tribute and these guys will offer protection. So what they'll do is they'll come together in a covenant agreement, and there's all this stuff involved. They're going to set up the terms, responsibilities, all that kind of stuff. They're also going to set up the curses and blessings of either disobeying or obeying their responsibilities in the covenant. Okay? Then they will have a cutting ceremony. They'll cut an animal in two and walk between the halves. Which is a threat. If I back out on my side of the covenant, may I be like this cow that we just cut in half. Okay? We have the issues of covenant relationship. God with his people was a covenant relationship. They offered service and tribute. He offered protection and provision. Okay? Terms of the agreement, if my people were called by my name, will turn and seek my face and blah, 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 blah. Then, blessings. If my people don't turn, my wrath will be poured out on them. Okay? We have curses and blessings. We have a cutting ceremony. The cutting ceremony is circumcision. That's how they show that they are still following this covenant. How did that covenant work out? It was a terrible failure because the weakness of sinful man. They cannot follow their part of the covenant. But what happens if Jesus shows up and he does fulfill their side of the covenant? All of a sudden, now we have blessings for the people of God because we had somebody not only fulfill all the requirements of the covenant, but they actually took the curse of us breaking the covenant. Jesus did it all. What's the cutting ceremony? It very well could be baptism. Now, I'm going to throw in there Paul still acknowledges a circumcision, but it's a circumcision of the heart. So I do want to throw that in there. And yet, the idea of baptism is never explained in Scripture. Have you ever noticed that? We've got facts about it, but it never does say, if a person's going to blah, 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 then they choose to blah, 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 baptism. We don't have anything that clear. The closest we can get is they believed they were stepping into a covenant statement in baptism. So what it would say is, I acknowledge that I am under the head of this authority, therefore I'm being baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. And I promise to serve and pay tribute to Him. Which, what is that? Offer yourselves as a living sacrifice. It's holy and acceptable to God. It's your reasonable act of service. So we have that, but the statement that you've already taken that step or you've already believed your position underneath the authority of Christ is baptism. It doesn't actually put you there. It just acknowledges that you already are there. So with that statement, if I can be so bold as to summarize, repentance gets me into the kingdom and places me under Christ's authority. Baptism acknowledges that placement, testifying to Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection, and vicariously, my death, burial, and resurrection as well. But baptism doesn't actually do anything. Could be. We don't have a compelling statement anywhere in Scripture. What we do have is a lack of information. And generally speaking, a lack of information indicates that they already knew what was going on and it didn't need described. There's a lot of stuff the Bible doesn't explain. How to have a baby. How to walk. They don't even necessarily describe marriage. It is so common sense. So common sense that marriage is between a man and a woman, we don't even have a clear statement saying it's only this way and no other way. It's so common sense, we have little information on it. Baptism seems to be the same way. We've got people showing up going, what keeps me from getting baptized? Well, what do you know about it? You're a eunuch from Ethiopia. He knows what it is. The people show up to John, they want it. These people, they jump in. It's never described. They have an understanding of baptism that was complete. And somehow, we've lost that. What a disappointment. But Peter's statement is still a complete statement. So we go back to my question. Did he lie? No, he didn't lie. Repent and be baptized. Why repent and be baptized? Because you're entering into the kingdom of Jesus Christ. Verse 39. Oh, 38, we didn't finish it. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Would you preach that to somebody? Oh, you feel convicted for your sin. You should repent, be baptized, and then you'll receive the Holy Spirit. Would that be a correct thing to say?
Well, in the apostolic New Testament church, it seems like things were different because there were people who believed and, yeah, have you received the Holy Spirit? Oh, okay, no? Okay, well, now receive it.
Right.
So it seems like the order is maybe not prescriptive for the rest of it.
Okay, there's the term we're looking for. This is descriptive. We're describing how it was working. This is not prescriptive, God prescribing how this is supposed to work. Now, are all the things supposed to happen? Well, yeah. When do they happen now? All the same time, basically. So we don't go out in the streets going, repent and be baptized, and then you'll be filled with the Holy Spirit. Because if somebody says, I want to repent and be baptized, we can probably say, you're already saved. And you already have the Holy Spirit in you. By the way, that is a muddy, muddy issue around Christianity today still. By the way, there are a number of sects who try to say that the filling of the Holy Spirit will result in the speaking of tongues, but these guys receive the Spirit, it's even poured out on them, and they don't speak in tongues. Just wanted to point that out. Because the 120 do, but the 3,000 don't. All right, verse 39. Right, we're going to do these things to enter into the kingdom for this promise. What was the promise? Back in 33, the Holy Spirit. So for the promise is for you and for your children, for all who are afar off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. So who's it for? Is it for angels? Is it for animals? Is the kingdom of God full of emptiness? The kingdom of God is for Christ and about Christ and to Christ. But it's filled with people. Christ's death was out of a love for his people. So who's the promise for? We're going to talk about the word call here for a second. If we can keep this equation here, who is called to salvation? Or to ask it another way, who is called to enter into the kingdom of God? Okay, we all are. Does this text anywhere in Acts 2 make a statement like that? We actually have a quotation. It's verse 21. This is a quote from Joel 2, I think. Acts 2:21, and it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. The call is to everyone. It's called a general call. There is definitely a general call in Scripture. The proclamation that anyone who would come will be saved. In fact, when you go back to verse 41, he exhorts them, save yourselves from this crooked generation. He's proclaiming it to everybody. Verse 41, though, says, those who received his word were baptized. Were there some that weren't baptized? Were there some in the crowd that didn't receive the word? It's possible. And yet he just said, everybody, save yourselves from this crooked generation. There is a general call in Scripture. The problem we have is, if we look at verse 39, and we put general call to everybody in there, we now have what's called universalism. Everybody just got saved because the promise is for everybody. Everyone whom the Lord calls to himself. This is a specific call. Theologians refer to it as the effective call. It's the call that says, I'm here in the kingdom, and I call you to the kingdom also. Not just you, but everyone whom the Lord calls to himself. Right. And the idea behind draw and call, this version of the word call, is the same. There's about 12 different words in Greek that are translated call. This one is to call to oneself, to draw in. No one can come to me unless the Father draw him, Jesus said. And Peter here is saying, this promise is for everyone whom the Lord calls to himself. Is there a general call? Absolutely, yes. The Lord is not willing that any should perish, but that all would come to a saving knowledge of you. Okay? And yet we still see him saying, I've called you. Let's see if we can finish this up. Verse 40. And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them. He's begging them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. These people are not in the kingdom, is what he's saying. These people are proving they're not in the kingdom. Come to the kingdom of Jesus Christ. So verse 41, those who received his word were baptized. And there were added that day about 3,000 souls. Okay, we have to wrap this up. Was this a good gospel presentation? Because we could say 3,000 people were saved, of course it was. And that's actually a wrong mindset. This was a perfect gospel presentation, no matter how many people got saved. Because the gospel is not about counting numbers. It's about witnessing to the death, burial, resurrection of Christ and ascension into heaven to become king of his kingdom. That's what a gospel presentation is. Now, what do we see here? God mercifully and lovingly saves his people. And he does it here, and we're starting to see the kingdom built. And here we are, the year 2016. We are still experiencing a placement in the kingdom of God that began here on this day. That is amazing. Let's pray and close. Dear God, I thank you so much again for bringing us here, for the day that you've given where we can enjoy life and see you more clearly. Lord, I pray that we wouldn't consider this kingdom to be a thing that's important because we are here, but rather it's a thing that's important because you are here. And I pray that we would continue remembering you above all else. And I pray in Jesus' name, amen.